If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges again, chapter number 6. Judges chapter 6. I want to encourage you this morning. I know we are we're living in some crazy and troubling times. If you dwell on it, it'll make you anxious. If you dwell on it, it'll cause you to fear. And I want to tell you this morning, God doesn't give His people a spirit of fear. The only fear that we need to have and that we need to cultivate is a reverential fear of God in our life. Not terror of God, but a reverential fear. And worship Him for who He is out of that fear. But other than that, He doesn't want us to be afraid. Not of anything that's coming our way. I've had several folks that have sent me a video, and please don't take this. I wasn't offended by people sending me the video at all, and I don't mind folks sending me videos when I have questions. But it was a gentleman who says that he's a pastor, and in the video he's talking about some dreams and some visions that he's had, and he's setting some very specific dates and some things that are going to happen. And people have sent me that video and asked me what I thought about it. And I'm not going to discount. I'm not going to tell you that God never speaks to people through dreams and visions. But without question, every one of those folks, every person that sent me that video, said the first thing that they felt was fear. And so my immediate reflection of that is, God didn't give us that. So it makes me question whether or not God gave him that. And so some of y'all think I'm really fast typing when you sent me that. I'm not. I had responded to it 2 or 3 times, and I finally just saved it all. And so every time somebody sends me the video now, I've copied and pasted. I've got it about 12 times. So I'm not that fast. I can get it pretty fast with these thumbs, but I'm copying and pasting my response to that. And my thing is, and this is what I tell everybody. In fact, Cassie, I think you were the last one to send it to me. This is what I tell everybody. I'd rather just stick to what's written. Because I'll tell you something about God's Word. It don't make me afraid. It don't make me afraid. It encourages me. It strengthens me. It makes me see that, you know what, it looks like it's falling apart all around us, but He's already told us how this is going to shake out. And this is what He says to the people of God. Because I've won, you win. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it like this: the worst that the world can do to us is kill us. And you say, that's pretty bad, preacher. No, it ain't, because there's an empty tomb that declares He lives. And because He lives, we'll live. This is not our best life, in spite of what Mr. Osteen says. This is not our best life. Our best life is to come. And what the Bible tells me is that the moment I breathe my last breath on earth, I am present forever with the Lord. And it don't get any better than that. So let me tell you, in these times that we live in, if we need to do anything, we need to just stick to the book. What God has said is settled. It ain't going to change. We ain't going to change it. We might try to reinterpret it, but we're not going to change what God said. He has settled it. We know what His plan is based on what He said. Whether or not He speaks to men through dreams and visions, I'll leave that to another day. But I think there's a big danger of us deviating from what God said. I believe a fear and panic-stricken people will not be a people who does what God tells them to do. We need grace. We need strength. We need to be able in these days to stand up for Jesus. Amen. We need to be able to press forward. Jesus said, "Occupy until I come." He didn't mean that we just sit here and twiddle our thumbs. He meant that we are to be the light of the world until He comes. That is the hope of the world. In Judges chapter 6, that was a free sermonette before the sermon, all right? For the last several weeks, we looked at Judges chapter 17 and through chapter 21. And I told you that my spirit can't take preaching like that every week, and I don't think your spirit can take hearing that every week. But those last five chapters are basically an epilogue that illustrates what relativism looks like in a home, in a nation, and or actually in a home in one individual tribe, which I believe represented the church, and then in the culture at large. And those last five chapters, I think, are just giving us a personal illustration what it looked like in the life of Israel during that 300-year history of the book of Judges. It's just the rottenness of relativism, what it did to the nation of Israel. But all of those last five chapters just illustrate for us the low points. All it does is tells us how bad it really got, and it was pretty bad. And I think if we take a long, hard look at where we're at, we see a lot of those similarities. But there were high points in that 300-year period of history as well. In fact, there were at least seven. If you go through the book of Judges, there were at least seven high points. A lot of times, Bible scholars will call it the seven cycles of the book of Judges, where they went way down and then God lifted them way up. And if you look at Judges, if you read the whole book of Judges, which we're not going to do, you'll see that they went from a place of sin to a place of sorrow to a place of incredible suffering, and then they experienced a salvation. At least seven times in that 300-year history, they repeated that cycle: sin, sorrow, or you might switch that up, sin, suffering, sorrow, and then their salvation came. And most of the time, in fact, all of the time, when God raised up that salvation in the book of Israel, he used men. In one instance in the book of Judges, he used a man and a woman working together. He raised them up as deliverers of Israel. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith in the Bible. It lists all of those heroes of the faith that we've come to know and love through the years. But when you get towards the end of the book, it begins to list some people rapid fire, and it doesn't really tell us a whole lot about their story. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, there are four heroes of the faith listed there. All of them came out of the book of Judges. Gideon, Jephthah, Samuel, Barak, which is the one that had the woman standing beside him helping him. All of those are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, among that hall of faith. The first one on that list was Gideon. And if you look at the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, he has the longest narrative of any judge. Samson's the only one that comes close. By the way, Samson's another interesting character in that whole period. It's hard to find some redeeming qualities about Samson, but he's listed in that hall of faith as well. There are a full 100 verses that are dedicated to Gideon and the narrative of how God used him to deliver Israel. And so since we've looked so hard at the dark side of Judges, I wanted to come back and at least talk to you today and maybe one more time about the bright side of the book of Judges, because I don't want to just show you how destitute our situation is. I don't want you just to say we're stuck where Israel was and there's no way out of that, because there is a way out of that. There is a way to move through this cycle and to move into a period, an era, of salvation. If you look at a couple of these judges, one that comes to my mind, Ehud, that's a strange story in and of itself, but the Bible says after he delivered Israel that they had a season of rest for 80 years. We don't even know a whole lot about him, but they had 80 years of rest and peace after him. When we look at Gideon this morning, we're going to find out that after Gideon, or during Gideon's deliverance, they had 40 years of peace. And I want to tell you something. I would love to be able to look at our nation and say, hey, God saved us, and we got 80 good years ahead of us. And I wish we could say we had 800 good years, but I know the propensity of man. But I would love to be able to look at our nation and say, I feel good about the future. I feel good about what my grandkids are going to be handed off. So I don't want us to just see the dark side. I want us to see how God used men to lead the nation in a bright side, in a bright portion of their history. So let's begin reading in Judges chapter 6. And there are 6, 7, and 8 are the chapters that are dedicated to Gideon. You can read them on your own. But I just want to read the first 14 verses of chapter 6 this morning. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Orpha, that pertained unto Joash the Abizrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I've always thought that strange, that he was hiding from the Midianites, but the Lord called him a mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now these first 14 verses are really just the setup to the whole story of Gideon. And we're very familiar with the story, and we're going to look at how God weeded out that number, and how that in the end of it, all you could really do was give God the glory for what went on there. But this is really just the setup to the story of Gideon. But I think it's important for us to consider this setup to the story. If you look at verse 1, the Bible says that God delivered them into the hand of Midian. And then if you look at the last verse that we read, he promised that he would save them from the hand of the Midianites. Now, it's been, I think, 10 years ago, I preached a message on Gideon, and I titled that message, Deliverance in Both Directions, because the same God that delivered them to the hands of the Midianites is going to deliver them from the hands of the Midianites. He delivered them in both senses of the word. They were the works of God designed to save Israel. Now, you got to keep that in mind. When God delivered them to the Midianites and God delivered them from the Midianites, both of those were works of God that were designed ultimately to save Israel from their sin. And we sang a couple of songs this morning that go right hand in hand with this. The God of yesterday is the God of today and forever. He hadn't changed. And the way that he does things hadn't changed. You work all things together for our good. And that deliverance into the hands of the Midianites and that deliverance from the hand of the Midianites was God working on behalf of the nation of Israel to save them. And I think God's working the same way today. And sometimes we look at what we've been delivered to and we say, that ain't the work of God. I'm not so sure that God is not working in that. In fact, I'm pretty sure God is working in that. What God is doing for us is ultimately saving us, whether he's delivering us to something or he's delivering us from something. He's still working now, just like he has always worked. But I want you to notice some things about this whole setup to Gideon's story. And the first is just notice Israel's propensity. And when I say propensity, that means that they had a tendency. What was their tendency? In fact, this is one of the most repeated phrases in the book of Judges. And Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over and over again, you find out that Israel had this propensity to rebel against God. They had this propensity to go back to sin, to go back to rebellion. Now, you would think that Israel would learn something from their past. I mean, from the time God brought them out of Egypt, from the time God brought them out of that bondage, you remember all of those wilderness journeys. Remember every time that Israel engaged itself in sin, there was a consequence for it. There always was. They had to deal with, in fact, we read a story this week in our devotions about Balaam. And Balaam tempted the Israelites to sin with the Moabite women. And God sent a plague there. I think it was like 24,000 people died. And this man named Phinehas saw the immorality and went up with his spear and took a man that was committing adultery or fornication with a Midianite or Amorite or Amalekite or one of them women and thrust him and the woman through with the spear. And the people, the Bible said the plague was stayed that day. You remember when they were bitten by serpents in the wilderness? Over and over and over you find that Israel would rebel against God and they would immediately reap the consequences of that rebellion. And they would repent of it. Israel had a propensity to rebel against God, a propensity to sin. Even in the conquest, even when they went into the promised land, you remember how victorious they were over Jericho? They went and did exactly what God said. The nation fell down before them. And one of the things God told them about Jericho is you can't have any of the spoils of that city. Everything that you receive from Jericho will be dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to the temple, dedicated to worship. Nobody can have any of the spoils of Jericho. That was the tithe of the promised land. And he told them, every other city that you conquer, you can have the spoils of it, but not Jericho. Y'all remember that man by the name of Achan? He went in and found some Babylonish garments, some silver, some gold. He took it and hid it in his tent. That cost Achan's whole family their life. It cost the nation of Israel a significant battle loss, so much so that they said, God, what's going on? He said, there's sin in the camp. Israel should have known, because over and over they had experienced the fact that when we sin against God, when we rebel against God, there is immediately a consequence. They knew that sin, regardless of what kind of pleasures it promised you at the beginning, ultimately that you had to pay the price for it. And so, you know, Israel's propensity over and over and over again, at least seven cycles in the book of Judges, says Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. But before we get too hard on Israel, are we any different than they are in our propensities? I mean, I want to ask you, I ask myself these same questions all week. How easily do we indulge ourselves in sin? I mean, we know it's wrong, but we do it anyway. And you know it's possible to sin not just by what you do, but it's possible to sin by what you don't do. Sins of commission and sins of omission. There are things that God said that we shouldn't do, that many times we make a conscious, willful choice to do those things. There are other things that God said that you should do, and we said, I ain't doing that. We can sin by committing a sin. We can sin by omitting to do something that God has told us to do. We can sin with our thoughts. How often do we let our thoughts run wild and we think, we let our mind go to places it should never go? How many times do we sin with our mouth? We say things that we know should never have been said to people, about people. We participate in conversations that we never should have joined ourselves to. So we can sin in our mind, we can sin with our mouth, and we can sin with our deeds. And my question to you is, how many times do we catch ourselves either committing a sin or omitting something that God said for us to do? With our mind, with our mouth, with our actions, do we do it daily? Do we do it sometimes hourly? Are we convicted when we do? I don't know about y'all, but I typically, the moment that I do something, In fact, let's just be honest, all right? I'm gonna be transparent with you this morning. Sometimes I even have the thought that will come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in me that says, don't go there. Don't think that. Don't say that. Don't do that. And the Holy Spirit's checking me. And I go ahead and do it anyway. You know, we get kind of hard on Israel sometimes, but I want to tell you something. I got a carnal man that's constantly trying to resurrect himself in my life. He's constantly trying to crawl out that grave and put himself back in control of my life. And I feel convicted about sin often, but the question is then, how do we respond? Do we respond in saying, okay, I hear you, God. I hear you. I'm not going there. I'm not doing that, or I'm going to do that. That's repentance. That's the way God wants us to. Listen, the temptations are going to come. I promise you, as long as you live in this world, the devil's going to have something out there to tempt you. The world's going to tempt you. Your flesh is going to tempt you. Satan is working all the time to set those temptations before our eyes, before the lust of our flesh, before our own pride. He works overtime to keep those things there. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we going to hear the voice of the Spirit and walk according to the Spirit, or are we going to yield instead to that fleshly voice, that satanic voice, that worldly voice? What God wants us to do is put to death our flesh over and over and over again, to respond in a ready repentance. Every time we get convicted about sin, the truth of the matter is we have a choice. Every time God convicts us about sin, whether it's before we commit it or after we commit it, we are always given a choice. We can confess it, or we can cover it up. We can repent of it, or we can resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. We can submit to God, or we can rebel against Him. I hate to say it, but a lot of times I think we got the same propensity that Israel did. Israel had a bunch of rebels. And I think there's a bunch of rebels in the church. Let me tell you what people do today. Oh, I know that's wrong, but ain't nobody perfect. Let me tell you who. I'm going to use one of Mitch's lines. Who told you to say that? Jesus didn't say that. He didn't tell you to say that. I know this is wrong, but ain't nobody perfect. No, that's an excuse. That's an excuse for your sin. That's not repentance from your sin. And so our propensity is a lot like Israel's. We just, sometimes we choose to do the wrong thing, or we choose not to do the right thing. And then notice in that same verse, God's punishment. The Lord delivered them in two. Another one of those verses, another one of those phrases that you'll see over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so God did this to Israel. He delivered them in this instance into the hand of Midian. Later on with Samson, it was the Philistines. Other times it was different nations. This time it was God delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. And I want you to understand what God did here was He just released Israel to sin's wages. He said, if that's what you want, that's what I'm going to give you. If you want to carry on in your rebellion, if you want to resist me, if you want to rebel against me, if you want to refuse to submit to me, I'm just going to give you what you asked for. I'm going to let you eat some of what you have planted. I'm going to deliver you over to the wages of sin. Understand this. The Midianites were one of those nations that Israel initially defeated. They had been driven out of the land. Go read the book of Joshua. The Bible says that everything that God promised to them regarding the promised land, He gave to them. They had rest. There was no nation that could stand against them. The Midianites had at one time been soundly and solidly defeated by Israel. And now they come back and just wreak havoc on them. So a nation that they had at one time defeated was now prevailing against them again. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The Lord does not permit His children to sin successfully." You can sin, but you won't get away with it. You can sin, but you won't be successful with it. Look at verse 6. The Bible says Israel was greatly impoverished. I looked that word up, and it's translated in several other places in the Bible as they were brought low. Israel was greatly brought low. They had set up on that high place. They had set in the blessings of God. They had set in the place of prosperity. They had set in the place of victory. But now they were impoverished. Now they were brought low. If you read that text again, you'll see that Midian completely sucked the life out of Israel. In fact, it said that Israel would plant, and as soon as it got time to harvest it, the Midianites would come in such a huge number that they would completely devour all of the crops that Israel had planted. They would eat it up. They would leave nothing for the Israelites. The Israelites, in fact, had to run and hide themselves in mountains, caves, and strongholds. Gideon himself was hiding behind his father's wine press, trying to gather enough wheat for his family before the Midianites found him. They devoured all of their food and all of their sustenance. A few weeks ago, I preached to you from Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 27, 28. I can't remember the exact chapter. But there's a mirror chapter to that in Leviticus chapter 26. And one of the things God promised Israel is that if you disobey me, if you walk contrary to my word, this is what's going to happen to you. And one of the things that God said to them in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 16 says this: you will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. You'll sow your seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. If you rebel, if you refuse to submit to me, you're going to plant your seed, but somebody else is going to come and eat it. Now, I'll tell you, that ain't God being unfair. That's God being faithful. Now, we don't like that idea of God's faithfulness, do we? When we think of God's faithfulness, all we can think about is God doing good for us. God doing good for us. But God keeps His word, whether it's for blessing or for cursing. God is faithful to His word. He does what He promised He would do. He told the nation of Israel, if you rebel against me, if you refuse to submit to me, you're going to sow your seed and your enemies are going to come along and eat it. So that when you say God's punishing Israel, God is doing exactly what He told them. He's not being unfair. He is being faithful to do what He had promised. If you don't think God still works that way, go read Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where God told the New Testament church in Galatians chapter 6, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The law of harvest. If you rebel against God, if you sow to the wind, if you sow to the flesh, you will of your flesh reap the corruption that comes along behind it. Your enemies are going to eat up your sustenance. They're going to bring you low. There's a lot of times, in fact, I would say this, most of the time, I think sometimes that we face trials and tribulations in our life simply because God is perfecting our faith. I know that not every trial and tribulation is a result of God punishing us for our sin. But I want to tell you, if you read the scriptures, it's clear that sometimes the trials and tribulations that come our way are coming exactly because we're reaping what we have sown. It's a self-inflicted injury. It is us not taking God serious. It's sin's wages that we're reaping the fruit of. Then notice Israel's prayer. Israel was greatly impoverished in verse 6 because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Now I've said this three times. One of the most used phrases in the book of Judges. There are three of them. Israel did evil in the sight of God. God delivered them into the hands of Israel cried unto the Lord. Those are the three cycles that you see over and over and over again. Sin, suffering, sorrow. That's where we're at. But look at verse 7. Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Now, this is an important distinction that we need to see. Because Israel was not crying about their sin. They were crying about the strife that the sin had brought into their life. You say, preacher, how you know that? Because God told them. Read verses 8 through 10. God sent a prophet and said, Midian didn't do this to you. You did this to you. They cried to the Lord because of the strife of the Midianites. And God sent them a prophet to tell them just whose fault the strife was. In fact, the name Midian means strife. You got this contention going on in your life, not because the Midianites are stronger than you. You got this contention in your life because you rebelled against me. And I sent them. And so the cycle of strife kept repeating itself. And the reason it kept repeating itself seven times in the book of Judges is because Israel wasn't sorry for their sin. They were sorry for the strife that their sin committed, that their sin brought upon them. And let's just be real honest with each other this morning. Most of the time, we don't come to God and cry for deliverance until we're beginning to reap the consequences. Until we start seeing those nasty effects of sin take hold on our life. I mean, I've seen homes, I've seen marriages fall apart, and people come at the last minute and say, oh, we got to have some help from God. They're crying out because now their marriage is on the rocks. Their marriage has been on the rocks for a long time because they've been living out of sync with the will of God for a long time. And now as they begin to reap the fruit, no, that ain't what we wanted. That ain't what we wanted. If we had repented of our sin, we wouldn't have had to strive to begin with. Israel kept repeating this cycle. They were sorry about the consequences, but they would not repent of the cause. That's the reason you keep hearing that phrase. Israel did evil again in the sight of God. God delivered them unto. They cried unto the Lord because of their strife. What's the purpose of discipline? I mean, if you look at the word discipline, the root word of discipline is disciple. The reason for discipline is to train us in an area, to disciple us. So the purpose of discipline is not so we'll cry about the consequences. The purpose of discipline is so that we will learn to change the choices that we make. Let me make it where you can understand it. I cried about nearly every whipping that I got. Because my butt hurt. We had a coach one time. I think he might have been from his area. His name was Coach Pope. He had a paddle with holes in it. It made it aerodynamic. There was a couch in his office, and for whatever reason, there was a hole in the wall. And he would tell you to bend over that couch and look through that hole in the wall. And through the other side of that hole was one of them old radiator heaters. It was in Bethune Middle School in Folkestone, Georgia. One of them old heaters that the water used to run through. And he would say, look through that hole. You bend over looking through that hole. And he'd say, what you see in that hole? A heater. And he would say, there's one on both sides. Pow! Now, he did that for a reason. He caused us to relax a little bit so that you had no defense. And then he was gracious enough to take you to a side room so that you didn't have to face your peers with your backside scalding. I remember walking in that room and seeing one of my buddies that I thought was tough in there right ahead of me. And when I walked in the room, he was... And I'm like, don't worry, buddy, I'm right behind you. We was crying about them consequences. But it probably wasn't 2 days later. Here I go again. I didn't fall for the heater trick that time. I ain't hardly ever got a whipping that I didn't cry about the consequence. But see, here's the thing. I was too stupid to understand. If you don't want that consequence, just make a better choice. All my daddy ever wanted me to do when he whipped me was make a better choice. And this don't happen. That's the purpose of discipline. It's so that we can be trained. If I'd been crying about my disobedience, I wouldn't have got another whipping. Not for the same thing anyway. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Amen. A whipping ain't no fun. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now this last phrase is important. Unto them which are exercised thereby. That verse tells you everything I've been trying to tell you in the last 10 minutes. The whipping ain't no fun. But if you'll learn to let that whipping exercise you to make a better choice, that better choice will produce righteousness, peace in your life. And the last point this morning is simply this. I want you to notice God's pity. Beginning in verse 11 and continuing through the whole story of Gideon. But first, let me define the word pity for you. Sorrow felt for another's suffering or misfortune. Sorrow felt for another's suffering or misfortune. Sympathy. Compassion. You know, I've heard some foolish people say before, I don't want your pity. I'm going to tell you something. When I'm suffering, even if I deserve to suffer, I want your pity. I want you to feel sympathy and compassion. More than wanting you to feel that, I want God to feel sympathy and compassion. Y'all ever, I didn't understand this from my daddy's perspective until I had kids of my own, but you've heard parents say this before. You've said this before if you are a parent. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Now, I used to tell my daddy, that's a lie. Ain't no way. But the truth of the matter is when you start exercising that in your own kid's life, you hate to see them crying, suffering. It hurts me to see my grandkids now, boy. I'm like, oh, we don't do that here. And I'm thinking that, yeah, they deserve that one. In fact, I remember whipping my kids for the same reason, but man, that's pity. I pitied poor old Xander a bunch of times. But his daddy has to. Because I've watched Zeb tear his tail up and take him in that back bedroom for the next 10 minutes and love the tears away. I've seen Zeb do it over and over, and I'm proud of him for that. He would sit down with that kid and say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to ever do that again. Just confirm his love for him. That's the Father's pity for a child. That's the Father's pity for us. Don't miss what I'm about to say. In fact, if you forgot everything else I said this morning, I want you to hear this. God's pity always takes the form of a person. The angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6 is the pre-incarnate Christ. You don't have to take my word for that. Gideon might not even realize that. But if you read the text very closely, verse 11, this man, this angel of the Lord that Gideon is carrying on a conversation with, in verse 14 it says, "And the Lord looked upon him," capital L-O-R-D. Chapter, verse 16, "And the Lord said unto him, Surely I'll be with thee as you smite the Midianites." Verse 23, "And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." You read the whole context. We didn't read all those verses. You read the whole context, it becomes abundantly clear that Jesus met Gideon there that day. In fact, there's an act of worship, literally, that went on that where God demonstrated his power to Gideon. We'll read that probably next week. But when God has pity on a person, on a people, that pity always takes the form of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to hear what I'm about to say. Gideon was not the true deliverer of Israel. Jesus was. Jesus was. Preacher, why do you say that? Because Jesus told him, "You are not going alone. I'm going with you. You're not going to win this in your strength. You're going to do this in my strength." So the pity that God had on the nation came in the form of a person, and that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Gideon was just a tool that was used in his hands. He was used by God. He was used for God to bring about the deliverance of a nation. Look at Judges chapter 8, verse 28. "Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they," this is the nation of Midian, "they did not lift up their heads anymore." They didn't come against Israel anymore. "And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon." So even though Israel was going to rebel again, even though that cycle repeated itself, God delivered them through the person of Christ working in and through Gideon. When we're suffering from sin, we don't just need pity. When we are suffering from sin, we don't just need pity. We need pardon. And can I tell you this morning that pardon only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It only comes through Him. God's pity takes the form of a person, and that person is Jesus. We don't just need pity, we need a pardon. We don't just need pardon, we need a new path. That's what Israel took. Under Gideon's leadership, Israel went a different direction. You can only find pity. You can only find pardon. You can only find a new path of life. A life that's filled with peace and not strife. A life that's filled with abundance, not destruction. You can only find that in the person of Christ. One more verse, Judges chapter 6, verse 24. "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord." He's had this interaction now with this angel of the Lord that I believe is the pre-incarnate Christ. "Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and he called it Jehovah Shalom," which just means "the Lord our peace." "Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abrazites." You can only find that pity. You can only find that pardon. You can only find that new path of life at the feet of Jesus. He's the one that can bring you your peace. Now, as our musicians come, if we find ourselves like Gideon did, I mean, Gideon found himself. He found his place. He found his calling. He found his purpose. God raised him up and used him in a mighty way. If we find ourselves like Gideon found himself, God can use us as a tool in His hands. I mean this with all of my heart. I mean, we look at the nation, we look at ourselves right now, and we think, I think this. I mean, this is me. with everything that's going on in our culture, in our nation right now, I'm thinking, God, how in the world do we get a handle on this? Where do we start? What is the way out? The Bible said the Midianites were like grasshoppers. There were so many of them. Israel didn't have a clue what to do. And then God raised up a Gideon. God raised up a Barak. God raised up a Jephthah. God raised up a Samson. And I want to tell you, if our nation needs anything right now, it needs God to move in the lives of individual people and begin to raise them up to lead. We'll read the rest of the story. But you know where Gideon's leadership started? In his own house. His daddy had some. His daddy was idolatrous. The first thing he did was tore his daddy's idols down. You can't lead a nation until you lead your home. You can't lead a church until you lead your home. You can't lead your friends until you lead your own life. We got to start somewhere. I say right now, right here, we. This is where God can begin a work to save a nation. This is where God can have pity, where we can have pardon, and where He can put our feet on a new path. Let's stand together. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. The New Testament teaches us that the things that happened to Israel were not just written for a history lesson. Now, it is an interesting history, to say the least, and I love to read it and I love to study it. But the New Testament says that the things that happened to Israel were written for our admonition. These things were recorded for our sake, that we might be able to learn both what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. There's some lessons we can learn this morning, and I pray it help us to apply this passage of Scripture to our life. God, begin to raise up within Your church all over this country a nation of Gideons, a nation of people, Lord, that experience Your pity and Your pardon, that You would put our feet on a different path than the one we've been walking. Have Your will and Your way in this time of invitation. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that has never bowed themselves at the feet of Jesus. There's no other way that we can be saved. Not individually, not collectively. If You're going to have pity on us, You're going to have it in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at His feet that we must bow. Not to just see Him as a Savior, but to receive Him as our Lord. So I pray You'd have Your will and Your way in this time of invitation. If there's one here that doesn't know Christ, or maybe they've drifted away from Him, maybe He's not been the Lord of their life in a long time, pray this morning would be the door of repentance open. We'll give You glory for anything and everything You do. We ask it and praise You for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I just want to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. 'Cause I know Your name is power, Your name is healing. Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over every enemy. Jesus for my family, I speak the holy name of Jesus. Your name is power, your name is healing, your name. I just want